I'd like to turn you now to the scriptures and to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 18 and continuing to the first portion of verse 4 of chapter 16. And Christ himself is speaking to the disciples when he says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." And now let's go to the Acts of the Apostles and to the section which we've now reached in chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we pick up the narrative where we left off last time at verse 19. And you'll recall that Paul has just cast an evil spirit out of a possessed woman in Philippi. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our thoughts were occupied last Lord's Day evening with the girl of Philippi possessed with an evil spirit, which girl had been confronting Paul and his companions with a declaration of their identity. This evil spirit, it seems, conveyed a genuine ability in fortune-telling, by which this slave girl's masters made considerable profit, while the people attributed her powers to Apollo and Python, gods of Greek mythology. And so we spent some time in examining the origins and reality and operation of the devil and his minions in the world today, together with their limitations, their ultimate destiny, and their answerability to a sovereign God. We asked also what was the purpose and aim of this particular evil spirit and why it was a problem in the eyes of Paul and company. We cannot perhaps, after a superficial reading, see what the real problem is here. Well, they were twofold. Firstly, this devil, by enabling the girl, was giving credence to false religion in the minds of the people. The superstitious populace were convinced of the power of their false and imagined gods, because devilish powers were at work to deceive. And we pondered to what extent the devil has been active in other of the world's erroneous religious systems, working what Scripture calls lying signs and wonders to deceive the adherents of cults and sects. The second evil device of this spirit was this: by walking alongside of Paul and his companions and declaring them to be the servants of the Most High God, confusion was created in the minds of the people. They knew this girl's affiliation and loyalty to the god Apollo. Well, was this girl and the strangers connected? Were they all the servants of Apollo? What god exactly did they serve? Were they associates or not? Here we see a very cunning and subtle ploy, the merging of the false and true, the confusing of true religion and false religion, or as it is also known, ecumenism, or churches together. It is one of the devil's chief tactics in the 21st century, as in the first century. Hence it was that Paul was indignant, was aroused to righteous indignation, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ cast out this evil spirit, that those devilish schemes might be brought to an end. The consequences of those actions are before us in tonight's portion. An interesting portion of Scripture, because it represents the first persecution of the Christian faith by a wholly heathen and Gentile population. Now, we have seen persecution on numerous previous occasions throughout this study in Acts, but on practically every previous occurrence, the Jews have been primarily involved. And in those cases, we have seen that the motivation was normally envy. Envy. We are expressly told in certain verses that for envy, the Jews delivered them up. You see, the Jews did not want their popularity and authority challenged. They did not want their religion, their sacred writings, as they saw it, hijacked by these newcomers. Whilst talk of Jesus Christ having fulfilled their law and their prophets was anathema to them. They were envious, they were aroused to very great and practical expressions of jealousy on account of this nascent Christian faith. Theirs, then, was primarily a religious persecution based on pseudo-religious prejudices. But Paul and his companions are now a very long way from Jerusalem and from Jewish influence. They are now in Roman-occupied Europe. They are in this colonial barracks town of Philippi, which was under martial law at this time, where there was not even a single synagogue. And the few Jews who lived there met by a riverbank outside of the city precinct. The persecution that we observe erupting now was entirely of worldly origins and instigated by unbelievers, or at best nominal adherents to the Greco-Roman polytheism of the day. And for these reasons, the persecution presented to us here is perhaps much more closely aligned to the sort of persecution we can expect to face today in our own lives and experience. Now, mercifully, in the goodness of God, the opposition, such as it is in Britain today, is much less severe than anything Paul and his companions experienced. But nevertheless, this passage is still instructive and still helpful to us, because it reflects the thinking, the logic, if we can call it that, of carnal and worldly men in prosecuting their attacks against the church and God's true people. Now, tonight's study will be a study in persecution, in the world's tactics against the church and against true believers. And as such, we might find it disturbing, we might find it upsetting. And nevertheless, I trust that we will end in such a way as to have our hearts also encouraged and stirred up once again. Let us begin then at verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, the evil spirit was cast out of that slave girl. She could no longer see the future or divine coming events. She was freed of that former possession and could now lead a relatively normal life once again. We're not told what other physical and psychological trauma that devil may have inflicted upon her, but her life previously had doubtless been a pitiable existence. She had been enslaved twice over. She was the slave to her Philippian masters and to the forces of evil. But now both these former masters are displeased. The evil spirit has been thwarted in his purpose of promoting false religion and discrediting the gospel. And he does not take such affronts lightly. And so he at once inflames the girl's human masters with the spirit of avarice. They are immediately disturbed to think that their source of income has been taken away from them. Doubtless a very profitable business had been run in clairvoyancy by them. They had preyed upon the weak-minded, the gullible and superstitious people of the town, and had got quite a racket going. Their slave girl, their fortune teller, is now restored to health and to her right mind. She might perhaps be a useful domestic servant once again, but they didn't care for that. They didn't much care for her or her well-being. They cared that the lucrative business of clairvoyancy was lost to them. Their ill-gotten gains are gone. The various pleasures which they could purchase to themselves before are now taken away from them. This is their primary motivation. Nothing higher than these base desires for wealth and pleasure. And you know, this is very often carnal man's primary objection to the gospel. This is very often the place where the devil starts to incite the hatred of the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever sees that the truth of God will deny him his sinful pleasures. The unbeliever sees that in the gospel, his unethical line of work is denounced. We'll see that the gospel forbids him his corruption, his greed, his dishonest dealings. It makes a crime of his lusts and worldly appetites. It would take away from him his ungodly practices and sports and pastimes. Indeed, everything that the old fallen nature craves and thinks it cannot do without, the truth of the gospel will take away. And the devil uses that to full advantage in the minds of the carnal man. This is very often the origin of his opposition to the truth. Carnal man sees his pleasures threatened. The flesh is denied the satiation of its lusts. That which the worldly mind calls good, the scriptures call evil. And the unregenerate mind will not stand for it, and resists it, and opposes it, and seeks to silence such a word, to be rid of such a truth. These are the beginnings of opposition. Perhaps the reason why mainstream Christendom knows very little of opposition is because the world does not see it as a threat or a danger. Because mainstream and modern and populist Christianity teaches that you can have the Christian faith and you can keep your pleasures. You can keep your former sins. You don't need to change your life at all. You don't have to give anything up. You carry on just as you were before, but now you're a Christian. Consequently, the world is not challenged by such preaching, if preaching it can be called. Their ill-gotten gains they may keep. Their former practices can remain. They don't need to persecute a church. They don't need to oppose a so-called Christianity which forbids them nothing and challenges them in no aspect. But true Christianity, the genuine and sincere preaching of the gospel, confronts the unbeliever with his sin, and he doesn't like it. Those then were the origins of this outburst of persecution, but let us look further at how it developed and grew. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." This is how they develop their persecution and incite the crowd to hate Paul and Silas. "These men, being Jews," they play the race card. They highlight the demographic. They attack Christianity on the grounds of discrimination. "These men, these preachers," they say, "oh, they're Jews." And remember, the Jews were not popular in that place at that particular time. The Roman army had known great hardship in suppressing Judea, and very many acrimonious wars of attrition had been waged there. The Jews were not a popular race. To accuse this church of consisting of Jews, to accuse these men of being Jews, was a cunning ploy to increase the hatred against them. It is a ploy still used by the world today. They accuse the church of being full of white middle-class people. They charge it for discrimination against women. They say it is but a religion of the Western world and has no use or application elsewhere. Attack the church for being elitist, for being discriminatory, for being narrow, and thereby incite popular distaste against it. And yet we see that this is a case of willful ignorance on the part of the world, distorting of the facts to their own ends. These men had drawn away Paul and Silas, perhaps because they had been the chief speakers. And yes, Paul and Silas were both Jews. But they had ignored Luke, who was a Syrian from Antioch. They had ignored Timothy, who was a half-caste from Phrygia. They had overlooked Lydia, who was a Thyatiran businesswoman. They had overlooked entirely the various saved members of her household, who must have been an eclectic bunch indeed. But you see, the world, in the heat of the moment, in the height of their persecution, are never swayed by the evidence, are never to be dissuaded by the facts. So these men stick to their story that this new movement is exclusively Jewish and therefore unacceptable to them. Groundless and baseless claims. Christ himself has told us to expect no less. The world doesn't look for a justifiable cause. A false one will do. Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are ye," says Christ, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Christ says, "They hated me without a cause, without any just or substantiated reason." And the world continues to be much the same. And its persecution of the true church today. So these men were incited by their carnal lusts. They played this card of demographic elitism, but they haven't finished yet. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They're troubling our precious city, they say. They're teaching things which are unacceptable to us as good and law-abiding Roman citizens. Suddenly, these rather dubious peddlers of clairvoyancy have become ardent patriots and nationalists. And yet we must see that at least one of these claims has to be false. Had they been natural-born Macedonians or Philippians, and therefore proud of their city, they would have had no love of the occupying Roman forces. Meanwhile, if they had been patriotic Romans, they would have had little time or concern for a city which was one of the remotest parts of the empire and was to them an alien and foreign land. And yet here, in the interests of inciting the crowd and turning popular opinion against the church, they are praising the city of Philippi and praising the Roman forces which occupied it. How fickle worldly man can be. How those who persecute and oppose the truth can change their coat, can change their colours to better facilitate the persecution of the church. To accuse the church of being detrimental to country or state. Now, this is an easy charge to bring. You see, the worldly man resents the fact that true Christians, that the true church, is separate from the world. This degree of separation, this distinction from city, from state, from place, from country, should be evident among true Christians. This is what Christ was teaching them in that passage in John 15, which we considered earlier. If the world hates you, he says, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. As soon as the worldly-minded persecutor of the church sees this difference, sees this distinctiveness about the Church of God, immediately he becomes a nationalist, he becomes a patriot who objects to the church for its separation. What then are we to do? What course of action should we take when this conflict arises? My friends, we do not apologize for our separation from the world. We do not seek to ameliorate the situation. Christians are not seditious. They are to obey the law of the land in as far as they are able. They are to pay their taxes. They are to honor the king and the ruling forces of the place in which they live. They are to pray for those in authority. They are, as far as it lieth in them, to live at peace with all men. These are the commands of the New Testament. But, my friends, we cannot espouse nation and state and city and place in a vain attempt to woo the world and to curry their favor. We cannot be patriots and nationalists. We cannot evade this source of contention by aligning ourselves with the state. In this we see something of the nonsense of that so-called state church of Anglicanism, of the Church of Scotland. Oh, Paul and Silas might have spared themselves all sorts of pains at this point if they had said, oh, but we're good Macedonians, we're good Roman citizens. Yes, we love this city too. Yes, we'll espouse Rome with all its falsehoods, with all its erroneous religious systems. But Paul and Silas could not do that. Against the charge of being separate from the world, they were proud to be guilty. But these carnal men, these oppressors in Philippi, made great play of this point in further bringing persecution to bear. But let us look how it develops still further. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The state is no friend of the church. Despite the fact that Paul and Silas, having been born in Roman-occupied territories, should have received the official protection of the law, we find that in this instance, the law was suspended in order to facilitate the punishing of these Christians. Whatever the law might officially have said, the people were prepared to ignore it in order to prosecute these atrocities against Paul and Silas. They dragged them before the multitude. There is no trial. There is no opportunity for defense. They tear the clothes off the back of Paul and Silas and beat them with rods. And as if this were not enough, they further throw them into prison, indeed into the securest part of the prison, as though they were the very worst of felons. There is no lengths of punishment which they were not prepared to bring against them. My friends, let us realize, as Christians, as those separate from the world, that we should not expect fair treatment from those who are of the world, from those who are carnal-minded unbelievers. We cannot expect protection from the world's legal systems. Indeed, this instance and the words of our Lord himself teach us to expect precisely the opposite. Oh, certain countries, certain states may say they defend the right to free speech. Let us never suppose that that will extend to the preaching of the gospel. They claim that they will support freedom of religious expression. Let us not expect that that will extend to ourselves also. Let us not suppose that states, that governments, that worldly politicians are going to make laws that will defend morality and that which is biblically right, for it is simply not in them to do so. Perhaps the past history of this particular land of Britain has lulled us into a false sense of security. Let us realize that such times are the exception and not the rule. We should learn to expect nothing but evil at the hands of those who are very much of this world and therefore at enmity against us. Or whatever the Roman law might have said, in whatever measure it ought to have protected Paul and Silas, we see that it could very easily be bent, be suspended, be removed altogether in order to better facilitate their punishment. The world is no friend of the church. The state is no friend of ours. And so Paul and Silas endured this persecution. Beaten, bleeding, and bound, they are thrust into prison. It is a lesson, it is a warning to ourselves concerning the length to which the world will go in persecuting the people of God. And if we were to leave it at this point, we would leave disheartened, discouraged, perhaps worried. But let me turn you again to the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John, where he spoke and foretold these things. And he says that he has explained these things to them for a reason. He has spoken of coming persecution with a purpose in mind. It was that concluding verse of chapter 16, verse 4. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Let me say something that may seem strange. Persecution, when it comes, should be for us a cause of great encouragement, because it proves the veracity of Christ's own words. Persecution, when it comes, should prompt our minds and memories to turn again to the words of Christ and be encouraged that all that he has said has indeed come to pass. We should be taken back not only to this prediction of coming opposition, but also to the reasons which Christ gave for it. My friends, opposition comes to us because opposition came first to Christ. We are persecuted because Christ was persecuted, and marvelously, wondrously, the world in their eyes associate us together. Isn't that a marvelous thought? If we experience hardship, if we experience physical force and violence against us, if we experience politically and statutory arranged opposition and prevention, it is but a proof of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. We are hated because he was hated. We suffer as the servants of him, our suffering master. This is why that beatitude is true. When Christ said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." We are blessed because it's for his sake. Rejoice, he tells us, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Yes, the prophets, the apostles, the disciples, the early Christians, and our Lord himself. My friends, if we know persecution, we are in good company. We leave Paul and Silas languishing in a prison cell. I wonder what they were thinking at that time. Did they imagine that everything had gone wrong? Did they think that the devil had triumphed? Had that evil spirit succeeded in a still fouler plot, having been cast out of that possessed girl? Had he wrought an even greater mischief which had ended these men in prison? Had the situation become worse through what they had done? Had they made a mistake? Had they acted in error? My friends, the benefit of hindsight tells us that God was still in sovereign control. Nothing had gone wrong. Circumstances had not gone awry. It was through these extremes of persecution that a miracle would be wrought and salvation would come to many more. Let us be assured of this. In times of peace or in times of strife, in times of spiritual prosperity or in persecution, God worketh all things together for good, for them that love him, for them that are the called according to his purpose. May his word be blessed to us again tonight as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We turn to hymn 365, which speaks of persecution against the church. See round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us. The hymn 365.
Us thy peace, Lord.
To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.